All right, we'll go ahead and get started. Good morning. All right, we're in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter number 15, I believe we left off. Did we get all the way through 18 or close to it? Huh? Acts chapter 15. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being in Sunday school. It's a blessing to be able to come back and just take some time and go through your Bible. Lord, help us to understand some things as we read through this historical account. Lord, we know that it's hard sometimes to put the pieces together, but Lord, I pray that you give us the mind to be able to do it and give us the heart to believe these things. We thank you so much for the freedom we have to assemble, and we thank you for the Bible that we have. Lord, we're so blessed, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now Acts 15 is a very important chapter in the book of Acts because what you have is a situation where the entire church comes together to make a definitive statement on salvation. And that takes place in verse number 11. Because you had some Judaizers, we call them, which were Jewish believers. And they were so consumed with their Jewish beliefs that they got to teach. They began teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to get saved, or you had to get circumcised and keep the law in order to stay saved. So those two main theological controversies that you even deal with today were brought up at that point. And so they got together and they hammered out and argued. You'll notice the disputing and dissension in verse number 2. And so they hammer this thing out. In verse 11, Peter says, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved even as they." So here's the definitive statement. You have the elders, you have the apostles, you have the entire church there at Jerusalem making this statement. So here's the thing. If you come across somebody that tries to use the book of Acts to prove their plan of salvation, like someone in the Church of Christ, for instance, they're going to try to use Acts 2:38 to prove that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. Just take them here to Acts 15 and say, well, Peter makes the definitive statement right here that salvation is by grace, okay, not baptism. Now, when you keep reading, you'll notice in verse 13 we have James. Now, this is James, not the James, the brother of John, because he got killed in Acts chapter 12. Y'all remember when Herod killed James, the brother of John? So now we have a situation where we have James mentioned in verse 13, but this is the brother of Jesus. And this is the half-brother of Jesus that was converted after the resurrection. And he becomes a leader here at the church. And so Peter speaks first, then James lets in verse 13. After they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." That took place back in Acts chapter 10. You remember when Peter visited with Cornelius. Verse 15, "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now if you have a reference Bible, you should see Amos 9, 11, and 12. That is the reference for this passage here in the Old Testament. So there's two calling outs of the Gentiles. You have a calling out here that James is referring to after the resurrection of Christ. And really, when you think about it now, the majority of Christian people are Gentiles since the crucifixion. I mean, obviously, you had the early church. They were all Jews. But now you have basically what we call a Gentile bride. So that's why all these types in the Old Testament. You have Joseph. You remember Joseph. Joseph came out and he was a Jew, obviously, the son of Isaac and Jacob and the descendant of Abraham. But Joseph married a Gentile bride. And you'll find those things in the Old Testament like that. And Joseph is a great type of Christ. He's a type of Christ in about 130, 140 different ways. That's an astounding thing. And so then you think about Solomon. Solomon had a Gentile bride that he wrote 8 chapters, a poem or a song. It's called the Song of Solomon's. And it's a Jewish king writing about his Gentile bride. And you'll find in Song of Solomon a type picture of the rapture. And it happens in the springtime, around Passover, Pentecost. He says, "Arise, my dove, my fair one, and come away. The time of the singing birds has come." And that whole thing's a picture of Christ and the church. So notice in verse number 15, he says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Now this helps us understand the book of Acts a little bit. Because just because something is known of God doesn't mean it's known of man. That's where people have a hard time understanding and trying to put on the framework of reading the Bible sometimes in a historical sense. Yes, we believe in the inerrancy, which means the Bible's without error, and we believe in the infallibility of the Bible, but you also don't want to check out common sense when you read the Bible. You have a situation where God reveals things personally and progressively to these disciples. They're still trying to get a grasp on things. They're coming out of a Jewish gospel, and Peter is still preaching a Jewish gospel in Acts chapter number 2. And of course, God is still dealing with the Jews there in Acts chapter number 2. So you have a progressive revelation of truth as they understand things historically. I'll give you a good example. Jesus Christ, when he was on the earth, you don't read of any case where he corrected the physicians of the day. As a matter of fact, when you go a little further, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he told him to use a little wine for his stomach's sake. Now, I don't know what type of wine that was, if it had medicine in it or whatever, but they say that's the worst thing you can do with stomach problems, is put alcohol on it. But do you think the medicine of the first century knew that? You think Jesus Christ, with his omniscience and all of his knowledge, would correct someone in wrong medicine just because he knows what the inventions are going to be in the 21st century? You ever thought about that? God has to let man figure some things out. Just because man doesn't know it doesn't mean it's not there. Gravity has always been in existence before the apple hit what's his face on the head. It doesn't mean, gravity just, the peanut didn't come into invention until George Washington Carver. No, the peanut's been around a long time. And it's not a nut. What is it, a lagoon? What is that thing? So this is a good verse, verse 18. And when you begin to deal with studying some things in the Bible, you have to understand just because something's there doesn't mean it's revealed yet as far as the history goes. So that helps us as we unfold things in the book of Acts. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Verse number 19, wherefore my sentence. So they've come together with these problems. You have Gentiles that are trusting Christ as their Savior. Then you have these Jewish believers that are saying, look, they need to be like us. They don't need to eat pork. They need to let their beards grow out. They need to worship on the Sabbath day. They need to be circumcised. They need to observe the Feast of Tabernacles and all these other feast days. All these rituals. I think there's 613 different laws in the Old Testament, something like that. And so that's the problem. And Peter and John and James, and they're saying, look, salvation is by grace through faith. These Gentiles are not under these obligations. So here's their sentence. This is their ruling. That's why we call it a council, although the word council is kind of a negative term. You don't want to use that. The word's not used in reference to this. It's just a meeting. But notice in verse 19, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So here's the things that they're telling them to do, verse number 20. Abstain from pollutions of idols. Idolatry is always a sin. It's always condemned in the Bible. And Gentiles were always bad about that. The Jews were bad about it for a long time until God finally broke them over centuries, and they finally learned their lesson. You're not supposed to put these little idols up and bow down in front of them and say, oh, this represents God and I'm going to worship it, or this represents the saints and I'm going to worship them. God condemns that. That's one of the commandments. Thou shalt make no graven image. And so the Gentiles were bad about that. You'll notice in chapter number 17, Paul mentions it. Look in chapter 17, This is when Paul's at the great epicenter of Athens. And they had this altar, verse number 23, and an inscription to the unknown God. And he explains to them that God's not some idol. And notice, if you will, in verse number 29. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. At the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So God put up with that with the Gentile nations. He winked at it. In other words, He didn't just destroy them all for it. And now He says He's not putting up with it. He commands all men everywhere to repent. The image of God is Jesus Christ. The image of God is not just a little thing you have on your visor bouncing around there. And it's not going to keep you from getting in a wreck or running through a red light when you're texting somebody. You know, these little a cross around your neck that great-grandma had has no power to it whatsoever. I hate to bust your bubble. It's a piece of work. It might be sentimental, but there's nothing spiritual to that. If you put something spiritual to that, then you are an idolater. That's a dangerous thing because there's no power in that. And you want to make sure you watch that. Now, for us Christians in the modern century, covetousness is equated with idolatry. Sometimes we covet things and we got to have the next thing, and that's considered an idol. And so you want to make sure you watch that. But here he's dealing with the actual pollutions of idols, where they would have all these idols, they'd light the candles, they'd pray to them and so forth. And he says, look, you need to tell them they don't need to do that anymore. Verse 20. Abstain from pollutions of idols. Notice the next thing, from fornication. Everybody knows what that is. And that is something that, back in Acts 15, verse 20, that is something that obviously has plagued society for all through the years. And the Bible makes it very clear, even back in the Old Testament with the Jews. The Gentiles obviously tried to corrupt the Jews on several occasions with that. And so this is a command. He's like, look, they need to know this. And you think, this is so remedial. If somebody trusts Christ, surely they'll know all this. People have to be instructed. Now think about all of the sins you really didn't realize you were committing until maybe even months or years later after you got saved. And then you realize, oh, I didn't know that was wrong. Or then something comes to your attention years later and you're like, man, I shouldn't be doing that. Now, you didn't know that necessarily when you got saved, but now that's been brought to your understanding. So certain things people have to be told. And these Gentiles, they got to be told, look, one man, one woman for life. That's God's plan. And so he has to talk about that. Notice the next thing, from things strangled and from blood. I think that's connected because they would strangle the animal, suffocate it, and then the blood would not be drained out of it, and then they would drink the blood. Now come back to the Old Testament a couple places. Go to Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17. Genesis 9 and Leviticus 17, and notice that prior to the flood, man did not eat animals at all. It's probably got something to do with the atmospheric conditions being different maybe before the flood. And so after the flood, when Noah gets off the ark and God gives him his commission, he gives a couple things, because what he does is he sets up what we call the dispensation of human government. And it's really highlighted by the fact that he tells Noah, okay, man's now going to be responsible. If someone kills someone, man has to hold court. He's got to be responsible to take that guy's life. Because capital punishment is something that God, it's God's idea. And you'll find capital punishment mentioned here after the flood. Now remember, when Cain killed Abel, God did not take Cain's life. So there's no capital punishment prior to the flood. And so that's an interesting thing to remember, because the Bible talks about how the days were so wicked and violent. People were killing each other. Here's the idea behind that. If there's no leverage, if there are no repercussions, if you can take batteries and dog poop and everything else and throw it on an officer, and he's instructed to sit there and not do anything, then you're going to take dog poop and batteries if you're rebellious and crazy, and you're going to throw them on an officer. If you can go 55 mile an hour in a 25 and not get a ticket, you're going to go 55 in a 25. If you can kill somebody and you know that you're going to be fed for 30 years and be able to watch TV and lift weights and play ball for 30 years behind prison, what's the big deal if you kill somebody? There's no repercussions. You know, if you can go up, and I'm going to go ahead and preach to everybody, I'll just start hitting everybody if I can. I don't know, maybe this year, maybe not. Go out and spend all your money and just blow your, you know, don't plan or anything and just file bankruptcy. No repercussions for it. Of course, there are some repercussions for it. You know, if you can just take advantage of your mom and dad and never do what they say and just eat their food and live in their house, and then there are no repercussions. You take that thing all the way through life. If there's no leverage, no repercussions, human nature is, I'm going to push it to the very max. Sunday school starts at 10, I'm going to be there at 9:59. That means you're going to be here at 10:10. I'm going to start at 10. I was a little late this morning. But that's just how human nature is. And so you have these laws that are set up. And one of the laws had to do with eating blood, because God said, okay, now I'm going to let you. It has to do, I'm sure God knows about protein and all that kind of stuff. But He says, okay, now you're going to eat animals. And He says in verse number 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. So the idea is to take the blood and drink it, that is forbidden. Come over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. Consequently, if you study pagan religions or maybe Satanism and things like that, you'll find that they have blood drinking in their ceremonies and stuff. You say, why? Because it's demonic. Look in Leviticus chapter 17. Verse number 11, here's the reason behind this. Leviticus 17, 11, this is under the law. So same thing with capital punishment. I said all that to say this with capital punishment. God instituted capital punishment to put the boundaries as far as government goes. Before the law, during the time of Noah, during the law, during the time of Moses, and after the law, during the church age. Paul mentions capital punishment as he does mention the drinking of blood here. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And he emphasizes it again in verse number 14. The soul that eateth it will be cut off. So that's something that is clear in the Old Testament. Now we have a situation, come back to Acts 15, where the Gentiles are given some instructions from the early church. And of course, all the early church are Jews. They're like, look, we're not going to tell them to observe all the feasts and all the regulations that Jewish culture and religion observes. We're just going to give them these few rules. No idols, no fornication, and not eating these animals, drinking their blood. Now, the reason behind that, too, goes into what you'll see later on when Paul talks about, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth. You know that passage, Romans 13? You see, there would be certain people that would be doing sacrifices to their gods. And when you would go and partake with them, then you're actually saying, I'm joining in you with the sacrifice to that god. Paul said, look, we know that meat is nothing. What's the big deal? You know, I can grab somebody's chicken leg and eat it. But if that person thinks that I'm condoning their religion or I'm joining into the sacrifice to the chicken god by eating the chicken leg, I don't need to eat the chicken leg for conscience sake. That's like if you know that somebody says, hey, why don't you come with me? We're going to go get a sandwich. And they walk into a bar to get a sandwich. You're like, you know, I can get a sandwich at the grocery store. I'm not going to go into the bar just because for conscience sake. Okay, so that's kind of the same thing. So this drink and the blood was connected with the idolatry and also with worshiping these other gods. And so that's the connection behind it. All right, back in Acts 15, verse number 20. So here's the rules they give them. Verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, they're making reference back to that because the Gentiles were aware of some of the Mosaic law. They knew some of these rules that were established. And there were enough Jews around that they knew there were certain things that a Jew would not do. and idolatry and drinking blood was definitely on that list. Verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And so they're going to send these people to Antioch. Antioch's the place where a lot of this controversy was taking place. There were a lot of Gentiles there. And so the Jewish church is going to send these men to tell them this. Verse 23, and they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. Forasmuch as we have heard that certain which went out from us, in other words, they came out from Jerusalem, Jews, have troubled you with words subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment. To subvert, that's that, you see, the S-U-B, to put under. Like a submarine goes underneath. So to subvert their souls would be put them under their authority. So these people come around and say, hey, we came from Jerusalem and we're believers and we think that you need to be circumcised like us. And if you're going to be as spiritual as us, you need to take our customs. So they're talking down to them and they're trying to speak with authority. And the apostles are saying, hey, they came out from us, but they're not speaking the wrong thing. They're trying to put you in submission. And when you read the book of Galatians, Paul goes in a little more detail about these Judaizers. They were doing it to try to, you know, push their own reputation, taking people in advantage, taking advantage of people like that. I think sometimes of the charismatic movement when I think about that because of the following that these people get. And they use covetousness to get their flocks in there, their flock in there. And they use merchandise and they, you know, hey, you know, you come in here and God will heal you and God will make you wealthy and God will do all these things. And they're taking advantage of people. It's a sad thing to see a whole wheelchair section in one of these supposed healing services. You know, people taking advantage of people that are desperate, you know. Subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. So they send Judas and they send Silas. Now, you don't read anything else about Judas, which was surnamed Barsabbas. That's the only time you read about him. Now, Silas, you read about him in chapter 16, and you've probably read his other name, Silvanus. You ever read that in the epistles? Paul says, Paul and Silvanus unto the church. That's kind of like Timothy is Timotheus. It's kind of like an extended name. Like you say, hey, my name's Ed. No, it ain't. Your name is Edward. That's your extended name. Hey, Dave. No, I'm David. But you have Silas and you have Silvanus, that's his extended name. You read about him later on, but you don't read about Judas anymore. But these four men go to Antioch to give them word with this letter in hand, said, hey, the apostles, the elders, the whole church at Jerusalem says, look, these are the things you need to do. Don't listen to these people. They're trying to bring you under bondage and they're not teaching right. And so they're going to verify that. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. Notice that the Holy Spirit is using the men here, and notice they're in agreement with God. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now notice he doesn't say in verse 29, you shall be saved. The question is not about salvation. These people are already saved. They're already believers. He's saying you need to do these things. You shall do well. There are certain things you should do after you're saved, and it has no bearing on your salvation, but it does have a bearing on your life. There are certain things you should do, and you will do well if you do them. So these are instructions. Verse 30, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. An epistle is the letter. It's just another word for letter. Letter. Which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. They were glad. They were thinking, man, whew, we ain't got to keep all these rules. And those men and boys were like, man, I'm glad I ain't got to be circumcised. So they're like, this is a relief. Verse 31, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So Judas and Silas are prophets. Now you have to remember the early church, you still had the offices. You had elders, obviously. An elder is like a bishop or a pastor. You had apostles. And apostles were not just the 12. Apostles, there's about 16 listed in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in the New Testament. Barnabas is considered an apostle. I think Silas is considered an apostle. But apostles had the apostolic gifts. They could heal, they could raise people from the dead, things like that, speak in tongues. That's the apostles. But you also have prophets. There's even some female prophets. In the book of Acts, you have Philip's daughters were prophets. And so this is in the early church. Now, the prophets are telling the future and they're giving instruction in the early church. This was all before Paul hasn't even written an epistle. The book of Matthew hasn't been written. There's no New Testament books at this time. They are the New Testament books. This is just the early church. And so God had these things still in operation to verify. And you'll notice another word here. He says to confirm them. We read it earlier about to confirm. That's where you read, you know, you hear about some churches, Catholicism and Protestants. They have what they call confirmation, where they sit you through a series of classes. You complete the classes and then they say you're confirmed. To confirm something, just like if you have an appointment, they'll call you, or now they text you and wake you up in the middle of the night to tell you you got an appointment the next morning. Or whatever, you know, you're thinking some emergency is going on and some automated system confirming your appointment. It's just to verify. And so there's nothing wrong with that, but you want to make sure you don't... the idea and confirmation with these other denominations as far as Catholicism and Protestantism is, they sprinkle the child as a baby and they're supposedly born again, but then they have to confirm their faith later on to say that they really agree so they can move forward in their sacraments and process. But that's not biblical. Verse number 32, what they're doing is they're just confirming what they just told them. Hey, these are four things you need to do. And they're making confirmation of that. Verse 33, after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. You remember Antioch is that hub of Christianity there in Syria. And that's where you get the Bible manuscripts that formulate the King James Bible. It's called the Byzantine. You remember when the Byzantine Empire was the big thing? You have a lot of those manuscripts that are from that area. And so Antioch was a great place of New Testament Christians. That's the first place that disciples were actually called Christians by the unbelievers. That was there at Antioch. Verse 36, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So they've already completed one missionary journey, the whole journey, and they've come back to Jerusalem. They've talked about everything they did. Now they've gone back to Antioch, and Paul is saying, hey, we need to go back and visit all these churches. Let's go back and see all the churches we saw. If you have a map in your Bible of your first journey, you can look at all the different places. They went to Salamis, Paphias, Perga, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. And so Paul's got a good idea. Let's go and see all these people and see how they're doing. Verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Now come back to Acts chapter 13, and you'll remember the story. This is when they started out on their mission journey. Acts chapter 13, they're at Antioch, and the prophets and the church there, they lay hands on them. They commission Paul and Barnabas to go out and preach. Verse number 3, they fasted, laid hands. That's the idea of ordination. You're putting your stamp of approval on someone. And so they go forth and they start on their mission journey. Verse number 5, when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they had John to their minister. So John, his other name is Mark. So it's two names, John, Mark. And so Mark is their minister, and he's kind of like the young guy that's kind of keeping up with Paul and Barnabas. And he's probably just the water boy, if you will. I mean, he's just you know, he's the guy that has to get the tent set up, or he's the guy that has to get up and make the coffee in the morning. I mean, I don't know what he does, but he's there with them. Things get kind of tough in verses 6, 7, 8. They have a demon-possessed guy. Paul's got to get rough with him. He calls him the child of the devil in verse number 10. And then he puts his hand on him, verse 11, and makes the guy blind. Now, that's a reverse healing. You got all these faith healers supposedly, you know, making millions of dollars. I think the richest preacher is that Copeland guy. I think he's worth $350-something million, something like that. I forget how it is. Now, I think, of course, Osteen's right behind him. And then the Joker lady, what's her name? Joyce Meyer? Yeah. Anyway, I hate to put that vivid picture in your mind. But you never hear of reverse healings. The apostles had power to do reverse healings. God said, look, you're full of the devil. Blam! Just like the angels did back at Sodom, you know. And notice what happens in verse number 11. Thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, and being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. I imagine you would be astonished. Like, man, I better watch out with these guys. Verse 13, now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So John defects. He leaves. And there's nothing else in the text about why he left, except for the story that things got a little tough there. There was a conflict. There's first century missionary journeys, man, were pretty rough. And maybe John just said, I didn't really sign up for this, man. I don't want to be get locked up or whatever. Who knows why he left? For some reason, if you come over here to Acts 15 again, Paul really didn't care for Mark after this. He thought, okay, he left, so we're not going to take him again. We ain't got time to be chasing around babies and putting bottles in their mouth. You know, we need somebody that can keep up with us. Verse number 38, Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So boy, this was a split. This is the first Baptist split in the Bible. And Paul's got his mind made up, Barnabas got his mind made up, and they part. You say, well, who was right? Well, you keep reading 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. You read about Paul and his journeys. And you read the epistles of Paul. However, take your Bible and come all the way over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and notice that in Paul's last letter that he writes before he goes to the chopping block, 2 Timothy chapter number 4, he mentions Mark. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse number 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So Mark must have turned out to be okay. I'll give you another reason we know Mark turned out to be okay, because the second book in the New Testament. It's called the Gospel according to Mark. So Mark wrote that. Come over to Colossians 4 real quick. And Barnabas, you know, we read about Barnabas. We don't have time to go back and look over him again. But Barnabas, the Bible says, was a good man, full of faith and the Holy Ghost. His name is called the Son of Consolation. He would console people. And so he was someone that was an encourager. The old-time Methodists, when they would have their meetings, they would have an exhorter. When they would have their camp meetings, what they would do a lot of times is they would have the preacher preach the gospel, and then he would shell the corn, so to say, and then he would sit down and they would have invitation time. And they'd get an exhorter up there. And the exhorter would try to push people, he would, and press people to make a decision about their soul. and just talk about the message and say, you heard what the preacher said. Why are you waiting? Why are you waiting? If you're not saved, you're putting this off. There's no need to put it off. And they would just exhort. They would console. They would be a different person. And they may have a gift at that. They may be someone that had a personal testimony. They may get up and say, look, I want to tell you, I was right where you were. I sat there during the preaching. I was nervous about it. I didn't want to make a decision. I thought I could just put it off and live my life. But there came a time God dealt me and I knew I had to make the decision. And they encourage people. They say, look, we're not looking down on you. We're not here because we're just trying to pressure you because we want you to be something you're not. We care about you and that's why we're doing this. And they would just try to console, exhort, encourage. Barnabas was that kind of person. He was somebody that would give somebody a second chance, a third chance, fourth chance, fifth chance. Paul's like, look, I ain't got time for this. Paul is so hard-nosed that he's like, I'm not here to babysit. And so it takes a balance of that. I think sometimes with a mother and father, you see that. The dad, I mean, he's got his agenda. He's got these things he's going to do. So, okay, son, here, too bad you cut your finger. All right, just wrap it up with a piece of cloth and let's keep doing. And mom's over there, you know, trying to put Neosporin on it and cover it up and band-aid it and call the paramedics and everything else. You need the soft stuff. Thank God for a mama who will kiss the little bruise. But if you're a guy in here, it's like, hey, get over it. It's going to hurt. I mean, football, it's going to hurt. You're going to get your neck broke. Sometimes, right? Jumping off a horse or getting thrown off a horse, right? You'll be all right. He's sitting by mama, not daddy. You notice that over there. But, you know, the idea with Barnabas is that you need all kind of different people in the church. And when we all need to try to adopt some of this ourselves. Sometimes we can be too hard on people. Sometimes you can be too soft on people. Sometimes God's trying to do something in your life and you're given so much sympathy that you're not letting God do the work He's trying to do in their life. And so you want to be careful with that. So look in Colossians chapter 4. Here's another reason Barnabas was the way he was toward Mark. Colossians chapter 4, come down to verse number... He's talking about all his fellow laborers, 7, 8. Onesimus, verse number 9, which is one of you. Verse number 10... Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come into you, receive him. So Marcus was Barnabas' nephew. If he's sister's son to Barnabas, I would assume. So there's some blood relation there. So Paul's all hard-nosed on Barnabas, and on Mark, and Barnabas, he's just thinking, this is my little nephew here. I got to, you know, try to bring him along a little bit. And so he has that personal touch there. All right, come back to Acts chapter number 15. So verse number 39, we have a contention. Let me just say this, and I guess we'll kind of just conclude instead of getting into chapter 16 this week. We'll kind of conclude with this in verse number 39, the contention. And I'll use the word conviction along with that. There are personal agreements. Take your Bible real quick and come over to Romans chapter number 14. Let's see if I can find the verse I'm looking for. Romans chapter 12, I'm sorry. Anybody that's worth their salt is going to have convictions. And if you're going to have convictions, that means you're going to rub somebody the wrong way. There are going to be things that you do that they don't do. And so there's going to be disagreements. I think sometimes we live in a bubble and we think, you know, everybody's just supposed to get along completely. Well, if everybody agreed on everything, life would be weird. You know, and in our country right now, you're seeing a very strong division, both politically and socially even. You're seeing a bigger and bigger divide. And sometimes that's more clear than others. You see it oftentimes in churches and denominations. You can see a real big rift sometimes. Back in the early 70s, I should go back in the 50s. In the 50s and 60s in the Southern Baptist Convention, there was a big kind of split, if you will. And a lot of people broke off from the conviction. They were arguing over the infallibility of the Bible and things like that. And they had a big rift. Of course, that's the largest Protestant denomination in the world. But you have, and especially in the South, but you had a big split to where the liberals and the modernists had to split. If you go back further than that, with all denominations, you had the controversy of liberalism versus modernism. I mean, liberalism versus fundamentalism. And you had people making a clear divide, saying, you're way over here. You don't even believe Jesus walked on the water. You say you believe in God. You say you believe the miracles. You know, you don't even... It's one thing to say that, hey, like I was talking about historically, yeah, Jesus probably didn't say certain things about advanced medical science just because, hey, he might know everything, but man's got to figure some stuff out. But the Bible says Jesus walked on the water. I believe it. I mean, that's clear. So do you understand it? No, I don't understand it. But he's the one who made the water. He could walk on it if he wants to. You ever see that little cartoon that shows Jesus as a boy in a swimming contest and he's running across the water? Everybody else is swimming and he's like, see you later. But, you know, you had these big rifts. And I think in life, people are afraid of having disagreements. Now, there are some things that there are preferences. And you can disagree and you can agree to disagree on. And you husbands and wives in here, you're going to have to make some quote-unquote compromises. If you're going to live together for 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, some of you, we're pushing 30 years. And you're going to have to learn to, this ain't a hill worth dying on. Now, if you're dealing with doctrine and you're dealing with some very important biblical things, then obviously you got to cross some lines. But notice here in Romans chapter number 12. Verse number 17. For instance, I'm not going to get out as a Christian. I'm not going to get out and get in an argument out in the public over politics. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian first. I'm an American second. That person may not even be a believer. And then here I am arguing a political view. I need to be trying to get them into heaven, not get somebody in the White House. What's that got to do with eternity? Yeah, I may have a political preference. Sure. But people get all tied up or whatever they want to argue over. Notice verse number 17. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, that's a good verse. Live peaceably. Now, if you can't agree, agree to disagree. And if you can't stay in the same room because you're going to take each other's head off, then you need to be in a different room. Then he says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. The idea is not to just try to take vengeance and try to get back at that person. Paul and Barnabas didn't agree, so they went their separate ways. Did they make up? I think they probably did. At least we know Mark changed, and Paul's attitude toward Mark changed. So that shows that sometimes you give things enough time and you'll realize, you know, why in the world did we fight over that? That was stupid. You know, why did we have that contention? So people are different and people are going to have those convictions and contentions. All right, that'll be all for the study for this morning. You are dismissed.